discerning, and Lord, help us to be faithful. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in recent weeks in Finland, despite having all of the proper permits and permissions, churches that have been meeting outside have been publicly and forcefully shut down. There was a video of a pastor preaching and having a police officer come and telling him to stop. And the pastor turns to the officer and says, and this is the subtitles because I don't understand the language, he says, "We don't want to rebel. We are simply of the opinion that it is the most important thing in our life to gather to worship. Christians simply have done this for 2,000 years, and we don't have any me and my rights mentality." And you watch the video, the pastor and his assistant are arrested and led away while loudly singing, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." In mid-February, as most of us know, of this year, Pastor James Coates of Grace Life Church in Edmonton, Canada, was arrested for failing to limit the numbers gathering to worship together on Sunday mornings. And upon his arrest, his attorney released a statement and, among other things, had this to say, quote, "The congregants of Grace Life's first loyalty is to obey their God, not government. They are committed to gathering, as they always have, for in-person worship services. They will challenge this excessive and unlawful government oppression rather than turn their back on their beliefs," end quote. Pastor Coates was released a few weeks later. His trial is tomorrow. But just a few weeks ago, the police literally set up fencing to physically bar people from gathering in that church, at least that church building. And they reportedly had hundreds of police on site Sunday mornings to keep people from getting into that building. And so for four Sundays now, counting today, Grace Life Church has been gathering in an undisclosed location, or I should say undisclosed locations, as an underground church. And just today, another church in Canada, Trinity Bible Church in Ontario, was physically barred from their building. Their pastor, Jacob Reaume, R-E-A-U-M-E, I don't know how to say that exactly, he wrote to his congregation, referring to the recent months, quote, "We did not let them own our building. We did not let them own our worship. We did not let them own our fellowship. So they stole our building, at least temporarily. But we'll keep our worship, and we'll keep our fellowship," end quote. Another underground church just north of the border, just in Canada. James, can anything good come from Canada? Well, these are just three examples in the Western world of increased pressure that the church is feeling from governments. And I did not even mention the multiple churches in our own country that have been threatened, have been fined, have been brought to court, and more in recent months. Now, I don't want to adjudicate this evening whether the decisions and the reasons why these churches are doing what they're doing is wise or foolish. And nor do I want to get into the discussion of whether or not this really counts as persecution. Rather, I simply want to point to the increase in pressure that many of us are feeling as a church and as Christians. At its base, what we are seeing are churches who simply want to gather to worship, as churches have been doing for 2,000 years now, but governments are forcibly shutting them down, or at least trying to. Now, no matter your view on if what these churches are doing is wise or not in gathering to begin with, I think we can all agree that the forceful actions of these governments should be shocking to us. It should be provocative to us. I also want to make clear that there is no immediate threat that has prompted this message for us. No matter what you may think about how our government officials here in Michigan have handled the past year or so, we should be thankful and acknowledge that we as a church have not in any way been officially hindered by the government in our gatherings. Instead, we have been allowed to gather, and we have been allowed to allow our people to make their own decisions about when and how and even where they are going to participate in the life of the church here at RCC. So we are very thankful for that, and I think it is appropriate to publicly state that. But still, that being true, I think there is a growing sense among us that tough times may be coming. Tough times for the church around the world. Yes, we've known that. The Middle East, China. Tough times for the church in the West. Yes, we might have thought that was far off, but we see news reports coming out of Europe. Tough times for the church in North America. Yes, there's a new one for us. Tough times for the church in the USA. Yes. And following that trajectory, it is not hard to imagine the possibility of tough times possibly coming for us in West Michigan someday. Lord willing, we pray that that will not be, but I think it is wise for us nonetheless to begin to prepare ourselves for the possibility of persecution to come. And to do that, I want to draw our attention to 1 Peter tonight. Now, Peter, as you know, was a prominent apostle of Jesus and a prominent apostle in the early church. Peter is known for his big mouth in the Gospels, but the Peter writing to a group of churches in Asia Minor here is a more seasoned and matured Peter. When we come to the book of 1 Peter, we find a Peter some 25 years or so after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, and he likely is in Rome, in the most important city in the world. And just a few years from writing this letter, Peter will be martyred for his faith. So he writes as one who is experiencing that pressure of persecution. He is experiencing it. It is his. And he writes to churches who are feeling that pressure too. And in reading 1 Peter, it becomes apparent that these newer Christians had found themselves at odds with their friends and with their government and with their employers and even with their families because of Christ. And Peter writes to comfort them, and he writes to inspire them to persevere, to press on. Don't cave. Now, we don't have time to go through the entire letter tonight, so I want to parachute us into two spots in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and briefly note a few things that it seems to me would be wise to think through and pray through as we feel the mounting pressure of coming persecution. And as the pressure we are feeling right now is more governmental in nature, I want to spend our time considering what Peter has to say about that, especially. But first, let's quickly lay out Peter's flow of thought here. Look down in chapter 1. In chapter 1, like in many epistles in the Bible, Peter begins in a deeply theological way. Just let your eyes go over the text and those paragraphs. Peter extols all that God has done for us and made us in Christ. And by the end of the first chapter, he calls us to holiness because of the power of the gospel that we have believed. And then coming into chapter 2, he begins drawing attention to this sense of persecution that his readers were experiencing. And he tells them a number of things to focus on. And if we had hours and hours to give a sermon, we would unpack these some more, but instead I'll just list them for you. First, in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2, Peter says to focus on your identity. In the midst of persecution, focus in on your identity. Second, verses 13 through 17 of chapter 2, he says to focus on your government, which we will look at more closely in a moment. Third, he says to focus on your work, as the rest of chapter 2 puts it. Our employment being the closest parallel in that discussion about servants. Fourth, at the beginning of chapter 3, he says to focus on your family, even more specifically, your marriage. There is something that we should all be looking looking at very closely. Maybe unexpectedly so, but in the midst of persecution, Peter says, look at your marriage. And then fifth, in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 3, he says to focus on your church and on your church relationships. And then with the remaining verses of chapter 3, he has a summary of all that he just wrote, which we will look at closer in a moment as well. So Peter says, in light of your persecution, focus on your identity, your government, your work, your home, and your church. Essentially, ask yourself, am I thinking and acting in a Christian way in all of these areas of my life? That's how you persevere in the faith, even in the midst of persecution. Now, as I said, I want to specifically focus on the issue of the government tonight, but there's obviously that Peter, there's much more that Peter has to say, and we would be wise to carefully consider this epistle in the future as we seek to be prepared for persecution. In fact, I would advise you, as fellow church members, get together and look at 1 Peter. Over lunch, over coffee, whatever it is, talk about this, pray about this together, and think about it. But for tonight, let me draw your attention to 5 points of application that we can draw from what Peter has to say about government and persecution. 5 points of application. There are many more, but these seem to be a good starting point for us. And let me confess, too, that I am still thinking a lot of this through. And I mostly just want to get us to all start thinking it through together. I'm mostly just looking to get us to begin to ask the right questions and to have the proper biblical framework in thinking these things through. So as I mentioned, 5 points of application. Here's what they are. I'll give them to you and then we'll unpack them. First, be subject. Be subject. Second, do good. Do good. Third, live free. Live free. Fourth, suffer well. Suffer well. And fifth, copy Jesus. Be subject, do good, live free, suffer well, copy Jesus. So first, be subject. Look at chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Peter says, there it is, be subject. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. The key words here are obviously be subject. One word in the Greek. It is a military term meaning to rank or to station yourself under. It is to properly assume and play your role in the organization of the army of mankind. Some of us are ranked as privates. Some of us are sergeants. Some of us are lieutenants. But no matter your rank as a Christian, the reason why you are to subject yourself to these authorities and to fulfill your duty is, because Peter says, it is for the Lord's sake. This is important. For even though the emperor is mentioned at the end of verse 13, and even though he is called supreme, and even though there's governors mentioned in verse 14, there is someone who is over all of them. There is a supreme, supreme person, namely the Lord himself. And when you are a Christian, you can say, it is my Lord who is over Caesar. It is my Lord who is over those governors. It is my Lord who is over the emperor and any governmental authority. And just as we common people have different rankings and roles to live out, so too does the emperor and these governors, all the way down to the mayor, to the town clerk, and everybody in between. And the role we as common citizens are to play is one of submission, or we could say one of obedience. What Peter is going after here is that as Christians, we should not be known as political rebels. But even if we are labeled as political rebels, the reason why we should be labeled that is because they have no other category to put us in. What we're seeking to be is faithful to Jesus, not to thwart power. What we're seeking to be is on God's side, not against anyone. Sometimes being on God's side puts us against someone. But we're looking to be faithful to Jesus. Again, if we're going to be labeled political rebels, let it be because the world has no other category to put us in. They don't have a category for Christian. They can't think that way. They don't have a category of a religious objector or anything like that. All they've got is, you are against us, therefore you are a political rebel. So Peter says, being subject to these governmental authorities, well, does that mean that we are to be blindly and unquestionably subject to them in anything and everything that they say? If we are to obey them for the Lord's sake, doesn't that seem to mean that we are to effectively treat them as Lord? Well, I don't think so, and let me try to make that case from our text. Look again at verses 13 and 14. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Notice that these governmental authorities have a job description, and it's a job description that they receive from God. They are to punish evil, and they are to praise good. Now, here's the key. Evil as defined by whom? Who gets to say it? Good as defined by whom? God, right? God is the ultimate reality against which everything and everyone else is to be measured. Even every supposed truth claim is measured against what God says is true. This means that what is evil and what is good is not defined nor determined by any human. Rather, it is to be acknowledged by and submitted to by every human, since God is the one who determined it. That is what we call truth. And truth is immovable. It is immutable. It is impenetrable, precisely because the God who says it is true is the same. Spurgeon writes this: "It does not matter whether 50,000 espouse its cause or only five or only one. Truth does not reign by the ballot box or by the counting of heads. It abideth forever. All the tongues of men and of angels cannot make truth more true. And all the howlings of devils and doubters cannot transform it into a lie. Glory be to God for this." End quote. God is the one who determines what is true. God is the one who determines what is good. God is the one who determines what is evil. And that brings us to that second point of application, which is simply do good. Do good. Good as God defines it. It is the emperor's job to praise good, and it is the Christian's job to do good. Even though the emperor may fail to do his job, we must not. We must not fail to do good. That's why Peter writes in verse 15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Again, yes, we are to be subject to governing authorities whenever and wherever we can, submitting to their will. But there is a higher will in play here that we are to submit to. There is a higher authority, that of God. And God's will is that no matter what anyone says, whether it be the emperor himself, Christian, do good. Again, good as defined by God. And the reason why, verse 15, is so that foolish people are silenced. That word silenced literally means to muzzle. It is to tie up. The word behind ignorance there is not about innocent ignorance, like a child that doesn't know any better. The Greek word here is about willful ignorance. People who are wanting to plug their ears and close their eyes to the truth. Paul says in Romans 1, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And it's because they want to be the ones that define what is good and what is evil. These foolish people who are willfully anti-God are to be muzzled by our good works. Those good works that God has prepared for us to walk in that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. So what's going on here is that it is through our obedience to the will of God and our dogged determination to do good that these foolish people are silenced. And sometimes these foolish people are governing authorities that we are supposed to be subject to. That's not God's design. His design is that these governing authorities would agree with him about what is evil and what is good, and that they would punish evil, and that they would praise good. But these governing authorities aren't always doing their job. And when that is the case, then we are to submit to the higher authority. Let me give you an illustration that may be helpful here. Let's say you work at a place where there's three of you. There's the owner and two employees. You're one of the employees. And one day the owner tells you and the other employee, let's call him Johnny, that he's going to go away for the day and that you and Johnny are to move all the boxes from one side of the building to the other side of the building. And when you have that done, here's a list of things that you're supposed to do after that. And on his way out, the boss says, and by the way, Johnny is the boss now for that right now. All of a sudden, Johnny becomes your boss for the day. Well, all is well if Johnny does his job well, right? His being in charge would be about him deciding which side of the pile of boxes you're going to start on. If he's in charge, all it's going to be about is how high are you going to stack them? He decides those things. He decides, are you going to carry the boxes? Or are you going to use a cart? How are you going to move them? That's what the boss is supposed to do. But what if Johnny doesn't do his job well? What if he makes you move all the boxes while he sits on his phone playing around? Or what if he decides that the list that was left behind is more important than that job of moving the boxes, so we're going to skip that and go right to the list? Or what if Johnny decides to fire you because he doesn't like you? He's the boss, right? We can imagine all sorts of ways that Johnny could be bad at his job. And since the owner left him in charge, does that mean that you're supposed to submit yourself to everything that Johnny says? The answer is no. You don't. Because there's a higher authority in play here. A higher authority that you will be able to appeal to. What happens when the owner shows up the next day and the boxes aren't done the way he said to be done? Well, Johnny's going to report for that, isn't he? And though Johnny may make your day awful, you're going to have a higher authority that you can appeal to, the owner of the company, and it's up to him to make things right. And whenever the owner comes back, you will be vindicated, and Johnny will be put in his place. So it is with the Christian. Governing authorities may make your day awful. They may make your year awful. They may make your life awful. And someday, that higher authority will make things right. So yes, be subject, God says. But no matter what others say, even those that we are supposed to be subject to, do good. Do the will of the big boss. Do the will of him who said what is right and what is wrong. It's really that simple. Do the right thing. It is never wrong to do the right thing. Or we can put it positively, it is always right to do the right thing. And if we understand this dynamic between our relationship with God and our relationship with governing authorities and their relationship with God, then we can live out this third point of application found in verse 16 here, which is live free. Live free. Peter writes, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Paul more famously says the same thing over in Galatians 5:13. He says, "You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." A few weeks ago, I was meeting with a group of like-minded pastors here in West Michigan, and the oldest of the group helpfully summarized what Paul and Peter are saying here this way. He says, "If you love liberty, do not sin." It's a pretty good summary. If you love liberty, do not sin. To live free is to no longer have to live under the power of sin. You are free to obey your God. You are free to do the right thing. You are free to do good. To live free is to be untouchable by the powers of this world. Luther writes in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, "The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever." Jesus says in Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." That's God. And he continues, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." What Jesus is saying is that because we belong to the highest authority, because we belong to God, and because God loves us and cares for us, then we can live free. There is nothing and no one that can touch us to do permanent harm. Sure, the worst they can do to us is kill us, but then we get to spend eternity with our Heavenly Father. You can't touch me. You don't have final authority over me. Now, biblical freedom is not pure, unobstructed libertinism that says that God is good with us, and so we are literally free to do whatever we want, including evil and sin. No, biblical freedom is the freedom to choose to do good. Before we were in Christ, all we had were options about how we were going to sin. That's essentially all we had. But now that we are in Christ, all of a sudden, we have the option to do something that is pleasing to the Lord. Have our motives and our words and our actions to line up with one another. We are free to be servants of God, as Peter puts it, rather than to be servants to sin. And let's just state that it is this call to live free that often tempts governing authorities to crack down on the church. This is what they cannot stand. That's at least historically true. When ultimate loyalty is not to the government, then sometimes that government feels threatened. And when the church, in an effort to do good, is instead characterized as doing evil, then instead of praising the church, the government is liable to punish the church, as verse 14 puts it. And even though the church wants to be subject to governing authorities, loyalty to the Lord, to the higher authority, requires the church to persist in doing the right thing, to persist in doing the good thing despite the demand for the church to do otherwise. The way the government does this, this is true historically as well. I'm not just saying what we're in right now, but it is happening right now. The way that this happens is that our dictionary has new definitions in it. Good is said to be evil, and evil is said to be good. Remember, God defines what is good and what is evil. And when we see those things start to blend over, get turned around and twisted, we have a right to start wincing, because it's coming. Where there's going to be a time that we're called to cross a line that we cannot cross. We have to persist in doing what is right, in doing what is good, no matter what Johnny says. We're going to obey the higher boss. Well, what now? Now we're in a spot where Johnny is not doing his job in the way that God has designed him to do his job, and we are suffering for it. And more than that, we can't even fully do our own job, which is to be subject to Johnny. Johnny, I want to do what you say, but I can't because it's contrary to what the boss said to do. It's at those points where Johnny's will contradicts the owner's will that we still have to do the right thing because our ultimate loyalty is to the ultimate authority. But very often there are consequences for that, aren't there? What are we to do then? Well, very quickly, turn to chapter 3 and parachute into verse 13 there. And we'll move through this quicker. 2 points of application from these verses, 13 through 18. First, when we are being punished for doing good, again, good is defined by God, for doing the right thing, for doing the will of God, what are we to think? First, which is our fourth thing, suffer well. Suffer well. Look at 13 through 17. Peter asks, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Now, we usually turn to this part of the Bible when we're thinking of apologetics because of those verses about giving a reason for the hope that is within you. But the context here is about persecution. There's a lot that could be said. Let me first point out verse 15, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord." That is the place that governing authorities have no authority. They have no way to bend our hearts to their will. Do what they can, they cannot have our hearts. But let me make an even bigger deal about why we are to suffer. It is not for being meanies and jerks. It is not because we have done something wrong. It is, as he has it in verse 14, to be for righteousness' sake. And verse 17, for doing good. That is why we are to suffer. It is for doing the right thing. Well, how can you tell what is righteous and what is good? God defines those things, right? Well, Peter has two places we can turn to. Yeah, we won't go there right now, but in the first chapter of Peter, you saw when you were scanning your eyes over it that Peter makes a big deal about the Word of God. God tells us what is right and wrong, what is good and evil, in His Word. But it's a second place that we can look to. Peter gives it to us in verse 16 here, and that is your conscience, which itself is to be informed by the Word of God. Your conscience. If you can stand before your God with a clean conscience, then you can stand before anybody and before anything that comes your way. A few weeks ago was the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther standing before the emperor, being told that he is to recant his teachings, which was his understanding of the gospel. And Luther's final and famous statement from that trial in Worms, Germany was this, quote, "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God." Little monk, Martin Luther, standing in front of the emperor himself, the most powerful man in the world, who was doing the bidding of the Pope, the second most powerful man in the world, and thought to be the most powerful man in heaven too. And Luther says, you got to convince me by the word of God. Unless you can do that, my conscience won't allow me to budge. I cannot subject myself to this authority right now because there is a higher authority that I'm reporting to. I'm going to do the right thing, the good thing. I think Luther very well may have had 1 Peter in his mind when he said those words. If God calls us to suffer, we are to suffer for doing the right thing and for good. And let me just aside real quick. Oftentimes we talk about suffering for the gospel, which is true and right and good. We should do that. But we're being told here in this text that there's a broader category than just the gospel that we are to suffer for. We are to suffer for good, for justice, for what is right. And we are called to suffer well. And by the way, you want a quick test on your heart and on your conscience in the moment about what is right and what is wrong. What are the two things that Jesus said the entire law boils down to? Love God and love your neighbor, right? If those are your motives in that moment, sincerely and purely, that you are seeking to love your God and or to love your neighbor, then you stand strong because that's what is right. That's what is good in that moment. One more. I'm just going to steal it from verse 18, which is that we are also in the midst of coming persecution to simply copy Jesus. Be like him. The first part of verse 18, all of this that Peter just said about suffering, he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. What Peter is saying is that when we suffer for doing what is right, we are following in the footsteps of Jesus. And we should be comforted by that. He blazed the trail and we are to be following him, walking after him, right? He calls us to travel that path of persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is what it can look like to be a faithful Christian. And this is what it may look like for us as a church to be a faithful church. Now, as I said, I haven't thought this stuff all the way through because there's a million questions about when the rubber meets the road, what this is supposed to look like. And some of that gets into the wisdom and foolishness category as opposed to the right and wrong category, right? And as I think it through and study it and pray about it, I swing all over the place. It's one of those things where I think that what it's going to be is in the moment, God will give us the grace that we need to be faithful, whatever that decision needs to be in that moment. I'm hoping that's what it is, because I can't come up with a nice rule book for us all that, oh, the government said this, we'll turn to this page, go to this paragraph, this sentence, okay, I'm supposed to do that. I wish I could, but I can't. I don't know what it's going to be. But what we do have is the Word of God. And what Peter has for us here in preparing for persecution, he says, be subject. Do good. Live free. Suffer well. And copy Jesus. It is always true that it is right to obey God. So may God give us the strength and the wisdom to do just that. Let me pray, and then we're going to have Pastor Luke come up, and we are going to spend some time in prayer for our brothers and sisters who right now are on that rubber meets the road area of persecution. How do we be faithful to our God in the midst of this pressure that's mounting on them? Let's pray, and then Luke will come. Well, Father, we are so thankful for your word and how no matter what our circumstances are, there is somewhere that we can turn to where you have instruction for us. And God, our sincere desire is that you would make us faithful, that you would give us backbones of steel when we need them, But Lord, that we would also have the gentleness and respect that Peter says we ought to have for those that are around us. Lord, save us from the temptation to be belligerent for any other reason than seeking to be faithful to you. And give us wisdom if and when the time comes we need to sort these things out. Help us to give one another grace when we disagree on these matters, but continue to equip us and unify us so that we can be faithful for your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.